So again, we're going to be focusing on the true fruit of the Spirit. And before we go to Galatians 5, I kind of wanted to consider fruit. Think about what fruit is and what some of the fruit of the Spirit is, not just what's in Galatians 5. So just to get us thinking and stirred up, and I'm going to ask the question, what is some fruit of the Spirit that's not in Galatians 5? What's some immediate fruit of being made alive by the power of God? I mean, we've considered some.
Faith.
Faith, yeah. That's an immediate fruit. Faith is an immediate, inevitable fruit of regeneration. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. That's an immediate fruit. That's not. Do we grow in grace and knowledge? Do we grow in the fruit of discernment, if you want to say it that way? Absolutely. But that seed of knowledge, the faith that we have that's implanted in our heart, we have the knowledge of all things. We have anointing from the Holy One to know all things. And we just grow in grace and knowledge. We don't grow into it, but we grow in it by experience. God brings about experiences to sharpen us. Like we think about often in Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 6, it talks about those who needed meat, right? They weren't on meat. They needed the milk again. They needed to be renewed and stirred up to the truth that they knew from the beginning because they weren't exercised like those who were more mature. It's not that those who are more mature have a different knowledge than those who are babes. The exercise of it is more. You know what I mean? Like that's, they've experienced more. That's what the maturity is. They run into people with these subtle heresies and they've interacted and they've had their mind exercised, their senses exercised. So they experienced it. God's brought that about, and at the maturity level is growing in it, not into it, by experience. Right? Or like reading the scriptures more. It's not like you're knowing something different. But I love this analogy, and let's use it a lot. It's a perfect one. The diamond. It's always a diamond. You just turn the diamond different ways. It's always the diamond. So the knowledge that's implanted in our hearts upon conversion is the same knowledge. It's just being turned. It's being sharpened. It grows in. We grow in it. I think it's a good point to make because people, you can't grow into something. You can't go from a lie and into the truth. You start in the truth and you grow in it.
I would say pure. When you said that, about the diamond, to the pure, all things are pure. So the purity of the truth, we know upon conversion, again, in essence, and fundamentally, that what we know is true.
Yeah. There is no lie in the truth. Right? It says in 1 John.
It's about God has made us, you know, He hasn't just made us to know something. He has actually, when it says translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that's actually happened.
Yeah. And it's not half mixed. It's not diluted. It's not like, if something is mixed with anything that is defiled, no matter how much defilement is mixed into that, is it pure?
No.
So to be pure, it must be completely pure. If you add anything to it, dilute it, mix it and with anything, it's not no longer pure. So we have that pure, incorruptible seed implanted in our heart upon conversion, and we know all things and we grow in it. To the pure, all things are half defiled and half pure. No, like you said, are pure. So yeah, absolutely. So I thought of this yesterday in Todd's teaching about love. That's an immediate fruit. Love for and knowledge of God and love for the brethren. That's an immediate fruit. We talked about it often in 1 John where it says, you know you pass from death to life because you love the brethren. That's when you pass from death to life. It's not you pass from death to life and then years later you get the knowledge and you get the love for the brethren. It's immediate fruit. Go ahead.
John 16 tells us, and we know by experience, that immediate fruit is the conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So we have a knowledge of God's judgment, both in Christ and also judgment that is and will occur on those who are outside of Christ. So certainly fruit, we usually the... You could think of, and Paul's stressing in Galatians 5, the fruit that is, we could say positive, is about things that are positive within the edification of the church. But there's also the fruit, the knowledge of what will happen and is happening for those outside of the church.
Yeah, I mean, people read that passage and they certainly twist it like they do all the scriptures, but it's immediate upon the indwelling of the Spirit. You have a conviction of judgment. That means that your sins have been judged by your mediator, by your surety, by your representative, and then you know that everyone outside of that surety representative has been judged. Like it says in John 3:18, has been condemned, has been judged already. And you know that upon conversion. It's not something like you read last night from Steve Lawson, that satanic testimony conversion story that he was struggling with it. And that, he was just talking about salvation, election. He wasn't even talking about God's sovereignty and reprobation. He hated the positive aspect, as they would put in. But no, upon conversion, we know both. And we love him.
Turn to John 16. Look at 15. I was just reading this. 15:15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and so forth. So that's essential to the gospel that we come to know, is that we did not choose God, but God chose us.
Mm.
That's why we are, that's how we become believers, and the fruit that proceeds from our life from that point forward is not because we're bearing fruit in that sense, but he is bearing fruit through us.
Yeah.
Right. So it's all of God.
Yeah, he's the source of it. And it's his fruit that's being worked out in a vessel of mercy. That's right.
I'm thinking we are also given the knowledge of the wrath of God.
Mm-hmm.
There's life and death, and God is in charge.
Yeah.
Of hope. Just an immediate fruit.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. In Romans 1, it says, when it talks about the gospel, the revelation of righteousness, what does it say in verse 18?
Yeah.
It says, for the wrath of God. It's not like, well, the righteousness of God that is real, it isn't just like, as so many sovereign gracers, all we talk about is imputed righteousness. That's included, but they never talk about his rightness to do as he pleases with vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath that he determined beforehand what he would do with them. And he works it out. And Lord willing, we're gonna think about that. Think about different aspects of God's faithfulness. And that's both in salvation and in reprobation. So yeah, that's an immediate fruit. It's knowledge of God. To know God is to know who he is. And that's who he is. You don't know, was it Les, I think you said that we love all of who God is. We don't hate parts of him, right? We love all of them. If the love of God is poured out into our hearts, it's his love. Does he love himself? Like when we talked about when we were in 1 John, who does God love supremely, chiefly, primarily, above all things? Himself. So he loves himself perfectly, and he pours that love out into our hearts. Then we love him and know him perfectly. All of who he is. So that's an immediate fruit, absolutely. Like Chris said, you said discernment. I thought about testing the spirits, which is saying the same thing. Judging according to the gospel, that's an immediate fruit. If you know the gospel, then you can judge according to the gospel. And that's one thing we talk about often, that smokes out people who are in pretense. They can repeat back propositions about the gospel, but then they can't judge according to the gospel. Right? That means that it's just something they heard and they repeated back. If you can't use something that you have, do you really know it? Right?
To that point in 1 Corinthians 2, right, he talks about what the things really given to us and what God has revealed to his people. He says, but he who is spiritual judges all things.
Yeah, that all means all. Yeah.
We're submitted, not that our judgments are outside of God's, obviously, but we're submitted and he makes us to know his judgments.
Yeah. They're sweeter than honey.
Right.
Right. Absolutely. So yeah, I was thinking of in Hebrews 13, which says the fruit of our lips, the confession. That's fruit. These are all tied together. You know, it's bearing fruit. It's from the same source. It's from the same root. So they're all connected.
Yeah, one word what you're saying, thinking of the meaning.
Mm-hmm.
We talked about this not so long ago. It's not about the word Jesus. It's the name. It's what he did.
Mm-hmm.
The work that he completed. It's the meaning.
Yep.
Believers know the meaning. You might not know terms. I didn't know a lot of terms. But when I saw and I learned those terms, I knew what they meant.
Yeah.
It went along with the understanding and the meaning.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, when we're made to know the name, we don't just know it. It's, you say Jesus. You know the name, meaning who he is and what he did and who he did it for. All when you say someone's name, it's you know who they are. What they're, you could say, if you say someone's name in this life, you would say like Phil, he and then his job is this. Right? You would connect, like, how do you know Phil? I know him from work. He does this. So the same thing with Christ. You know his name. You know who he is and what he did. What his work was. What he did, actually did. Not completely different work that's not even connected to that.
So if we said, yeah, Phil's a plumber and he lives in Pittsburgh, and he would say, no,
that's not Phil.
Yeah.
But it's Jesus. I'm very sincere in that, believing that's Phil. That doesn't make it Phil. Right? Same thing with the unbelievers who say, I believe in Jesus. I'm very sincere. I believe everything wrong about him. I know nothing of his characteristics, of anything of what he's done. So it's not just, to your point, Sarai, it's not just the name enunciating it. And we've talked about this often. But it's the meaning of the name and who he is and what he did. That's when you say Jesus the Christ, the anointed one. He was anointed to do a specific thing for a specific people according to the will of the Father. That Christ, like it says in Acts, this Jesus. So that's immediate fruit, knowing.
Humility, I'll name a few of this. Humility is immediate fruit. Meekness is immediate fruit. Mm-hmm. And perseverance is immediate fruit.
Yeah. All from the source. It's interesting that when someone is made alive by the power of God and they confess the truth, they're called proud. By those who are actually proud. That pride has been cut off upon conversion. Right? Like, pride and gaining a justification before God, right? Pride in saying it's of yourself, like they wouldn't say that, but it's how they intellectually ascended to certain propositions. So that's pride. What the truth is, and what believers declare, is the opposite of pride. God has done everything; you've done nothing. It was completely outside of yourself. The Father chose in eternity past a certain people. Where were you in that equation? Did you raise your hand and have any input in it? No. Where were you when all the sins of the elect were imputed to Christ? Did you raise your hand and put your sins on Christ? You weren't there. It's outside yourself. And same thing with conversion. He comes to us from outside of us. We can't access it. We can't get it. A dead person can't make himself alive. It's all outside of the creature.
It makes me think of Job, where God said, were you there when I stretched out tape measure, were you there? Talking about creation, but talking about salvation.
Mm.
Where were you when I worked and worked and worked to save you?
Yeah. Yeah, you could say, where were you in election? Yeah. Where were you in salvation on the cross? Where were you in the new creation? Right? When God said, let there be light, there wasn't anyone with him to counsel him, to change him, right?
We're, observed. We're not even like a bystander watching him save us. We're just all of a sudden breathing and seeing and hearing.
Yeah, that was good, Phil. That's something that maybe we don't think about as often as we should, because we'll say, like we say immediate fruit is faith and repentance and knowledge, but then also, yes, humility, meekness, loving the brethren, serving the brethren. That's immediate fruit. Do we need to be stirred up to do so more? Absolutely. It's all throughout the scriptures. Right? Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Like, that's an exhortation, an encouragement to do so. Right? But it's still there. It needs to be, you got to fan the flame. If you fan the flame or kindle afresh, it's already there. It's not coming out of nowhere. It's not by osmosis. It just pops up. It's already there. You're fanning. You're stirring. It's already there. So yeah, that's some. I thought of this one. Just real quickly, turn to Ephesians 4. So just a couple verses. This, and this is immediate fruit. So in Ephesians 4, in verse 13, it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, or immediate consequence, of being gathered in. So when it's talking about the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, this is the elect sinners being regenerated and converted and being put into the spiritual household. Right? So as an immediate result of that, immediate fruit, it says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So this, as the immediate fruit of being built up into the spiritual household, being made alive together in the unity of the faith, right, of the mind of Christ. We all have the mind of Christ. Those who are converted, the regenerate elect, are no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Right? Not as an immediate result. We're no longer tossed to and fro. So if someone's tossed to and fro, what does that manifest? They're not regenerate.
They don't have faith.
Yeah, absolutely. They don't have the mind of Christ. If you're tossed to and fro, so the mind of Christ, we know what Christ knows about Himself, about the Father, about the Spirit. We're taught of God in John 6:45. Right? We're indwelt by the Spirit of truth. So the triune God is who teaches His people. So did Christ know Himself and what He did? It was Christ tossed to and fro by every wind of scheme of the Pharisees and the Jews. What did it say in different places that his face was set like a flint, and meaning immovable, not shifting.
Not my will, but Your will be done.
Yeah.
Even as a man faced with the prospect of what he faced.
Yeah. So that's an immediate fruit of being made alive, that we're no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Immediate.
But speaking the truth in love.
Yeah.
Right, that also is.
Yeah, that's immediate fruit, yeah.
Speaking the truth.
Yeah, the truth. Definite article, the truth. There's, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one gospel, one knowledge, one mind of Christ that's given to all the elect upon conversion.
Yeah. In love.
Yeah. One love. It's all immediate fruit. So we could stack upon examples of fruit. We could, but I was thinking also to the antithesis. What's some false fruit from those who profess to be Christians, even some who are the closest? What is some false fruit you can think of, or false things people say about the fruit?
Well, the contrast. I just think about that statement in Ephesians 4:15. Those who claim to those who are false brothers who claim to have come to know the truth, one of the false fruits is they speak true things, but not in love.
Yep. They have not received the love of the truth.
Right. They don't love it because it's something they've come to know through consistency or logic or study. But the fruit of their life, and we know people that have just even commented recently on the glorious proclamation of the fruit of God in His people, they say things that are immoral, against the law of God, and hateful. Even the statements that are made are that very thing. It's a very definition of what hate is.
Yeah.
And so they speak true things out of one side of their mouth, not the truth.
Yeah.
They speak true things, and at the same time, they're saying hateful things against those who actually are bearing the testimony of Christ.
Yeah, absolutely.
Truth, right?
Yeah, absolutely. That demonstrates the root.
Right.
So, because the fruit has the basis in the root. So if the root's rotten, no matter how good the fruit may look outwardly, it's still rotten. Right? Anyone think of any other? I don't know.
Some people accuse us of being prideful or proud of knowing the gospel. So I was thinking, when we're saved, we do have humility in that Christ has saved us and done it all. So we're humble in that, but we're also, can we say we're also, we, like, naturally, you could associate boasting with being proud, like, oh, I did something.
Mm.
But could we say that we boast in Christ?
Not proud.
Proud in ourselves when we boast. We're boasting in Christ.
So yeah, it says that him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Right? We are made to boast in the Lord. If you want to say, are we proud in the work of the Lord?
Absolutely.
I mean, we've been made to know it, and we love him, and we rejoice in what he has done.
That's what worship is.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, we exalt him, we exclaim him, we boast in what he has done. Those who have been crucified with Christ don't boast in the flesh, but boast in the cross of Christ alone. And that's the very definition of not being proud in yourself. But we're accused of it, of being proud. Which is always interesting, that the very accusation that people make against you is what they are. Right? Anyone else think of any? Again, there's, you could multiply examples of false fruit, of false teachings, of false brethren, what they say. So we don't have to belabor the point if no one else has anything else to say about it. But this, quickly, let's go to one or two places about the fruit. Let's turn to Matthew 7. And this is just by way of talking about the true fruit of God. And then we'll get into Galatians 5 and the faithfulness of God. So Matthew 7. Just for the sake of time, we'll start at verse 15. So Matthew 7, verse 15. Says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." So if someone's dressed in sheep's clothing, what does that mean?
They're not a sheep.
They're not a sheep, but they're purporting to be one, and they're disguising themselves as an angel of light. It's not. An Arminian isn't a false prophet in sheep's clothing. It is an obvious wolf, an obvious goat, or obvious falsehood. So it's someone, again, what's the context of the scriptures? It's the true church, it's the truth. So it's someone coming with true propositions. So they're in sheep's clothing, they're seemingly like they're sheep, but they're not, because inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Verse 16, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they?" So it says, you will know them. And to know here is to perceive. That's the literal meaning of it, to perceive, discern, or recognize the fruit. So, to perceive something, what does that mean? If you perceive it, yeah, I mean, it's seen, it's known.
Yeah.
You see it. It's not a hypothetical perception. You actually see it. So, in people, it's demonstrated. It's not a hypothetical thing on a shelf. It's not there. It's not like, it's not literal. It's there. You see it. So it says, "You will know them by their fruits," right? And so in verse 17, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit." So both are bearing fruit. Both are demonstrating something. Verse 18, "A good tree cannot. What's cannot mean?
Not able to,
right? I didn't look it up here, but there's different places where, especially like in Romans 9, other places where it says may it never be, and that may it never be is the strongest possible negation, meaning it's not possible at all, whatsoever. So I didn't look up the word, but I mean, that is true. If you cannot, it's impossible to bear bad fruit. And all the fruit that we mentioned up to this point, the knowledge, the understanding, the confession, the faith, none of it's bad, any part of it. It's all 100% pure, like you said.
So it's interesting, you know, somebody could say, well, you know, the
we're trees and we're Christians, that means you're saying we don't sin.
No.
It's not obviously talking about outward acts of sin.
No.
We struggle with that and need to be encouraged and rebuked and granted repentance.
Yeah.
So it is a category of things.
Yeah.
Something specific, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Like the confession.
Right.
There, it's not bad. There's no corruptibility in it. But in our person, we're corruptible. Like when we deviate in our person, I think we talked about this the other night. When we deviate in our person, like if we lust after another woman, or if we covet something, that's not lusting after another god. That's not coveting after God's glory. That's not trying to steal God's glory. That plumb line that's been implanted in you, that incorruptible seed, is what brings correction to your deviation in your flesh. But the plumb line doesn't move. The incorruptible seed doesn't become corruptible, incorruptible, corruptible, incorruptible. Because we're not yet glorified. We're still in His flesh. And God has purposed that so then that He can bring about the renewing. That He can bring about the stirring up. But it's always according to that root, that seed that's implanted, that spring, that's pure water. So when we deviate in our person, like Peter, he deviated in his person. He held himself aloof. He didn't believe a false gospel and then come back to the true gospel and a false gospel. No, he deviated his person. He sinned by holding himself aloof. And he was corrected by the truth that he knew. That Paul, lovingly with the fruit, immediate fruit of loving the brethren, he corrected and rebuked Peter. Not to come back to the true gospel, but correct his sin. So, I mean, obviously, any elect sinner that's been regenerated would never say that we don't sin. But like we said before, we don't sin against the seed. We don't sin against the knowledge of God. We don't blaspheme God. We're not idol worshippers, and then we need to repent of our idol worship every day. We don't lust after other gods and need to be corrected in our lusting after other gods. That's cut off upon conversion. That's immediate fruit.
Think about the connection with like Jude, who's warning the church, obviously, of the same thing. They were a false teacher, false prophet.
Yeah.
And the assumption is, in his warning, that you will know them by their fruits. And what they do in their teaching and what they allow and what they tolerate and what they promote ultimately is they change the grace of God. They change God, who is incorruptible, into
corruptible.
Something that is corruptible.
Yeah. Yeah, and this is like, we can go back to like thinking about the false fruit. There's those who are converted and they say, well, it's humbling, it's humble, and it's not being proud to speak peace where there is no peace. For you to say that you can know someone's heart. I've heard many Reformed people say this, so that I can't judge someone's heart. Well, yes, it says, you will know them by their fruits. Right? In other places where it says out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So, but they will judge someone by their Arminian confession and their sincerity that they're a believer. They just haven't got to the point where they're at yet. But then they can't judge them to be lost because I can't know their heart. See the false humility, the false fruit of being gracious? They'll say, that's gracious to do that. That's loving to do that. No, that's hatred. They're hating that person because that's all they are. They're hate. Their darkness in themselves.
They're only judging.
Yeah. It's hypocrisy. They can't be anything but hypocrites.
So, Brian, it's interesting that the judgment that Christ is saying is...
We're in Matthew 7. So.
...a part of every believer's discernment and life, and it is, you know, in the church, that judgment leads them to say and understand to know that these are false brother.
Yeah.
It's not just seeing stuff. You know, as we said before, it's not just pointing out, oh, that's incorrect.
Mm.
But it is to then say, because of that, because a good tree cannot bear that fruit.
Yeah.
To then say it's false.
Yeah. And think about how some people they will judge on outward morality. Now, should believers seek to be moral and to walk worthy of the gospel? Absolutely. And we do. We strive to with all diligence that we do so. But it's the inward motivation of the heart that is made manifest. So like David, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, right? Was he not a believer? He was. But he was corrected by the truth, right? And he was granted repentance according to the truth, right? He bore fruit worthy of repentance. So the outward act isn't necessarily the I'm trying to think how to say this. Not the deciding factor. It demonstrates the root. So if someone commits adultery, but also their false teaching, they say they have to repent of Arminianism every day. That's their what else they do is according to the root of that they're a bad tree bearing bad fruit. But we can do outwardly bad acts, immoral, sinful. We strive not to when we mourn over when we do, but that it's the gospel that we judge according to the gospel, not the outward acts of morality. You get what I'm saying? Like, because that's the fruit too, but it ultimately goes to the root, the inward motivation of the heart. And that's what's made known here when it says, you will know them by their fruits. Their outward acts of immorality, it may be like in Jude where it says that, you know, people said they are lewd or licentious. They may be in their person, but that wasn't the point of the text. They turned the grace of God into licentiousness. Right? But they themselves could be lewd in their person. Absolutely. People are like that. But what's the ultimate, you know, point? The ultimate root, the ultimate cause, the ultimate determination is according to, we're judging the root because of what's coming forth from that.
It's interesting with David. God, Nathan obviously told David that because you have given the adversaries of Israel an occasion to reproach my name, you will suffer consequences, which is chastening. And David, for a while, suffered under those consequences with in the God-given spirit of repentance.
Yeah.
And he was settled because he knew he was forgiven.
Yeah.
And he didn't moan and complain about his, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, when Nathan said, "You are the man," no, I'm not.
Right.
That's not what he said.
Or, "Aren't I forgiven? Let's just forget about this."
Let's move on. No, I'm not the man.
Why would you even bring this up to me?
Yeah.
Yeah.
But it was immediate fruit that he was made alive because it was immediate repentance that God grants. It was fruit of him being alive. So that was fruit. So let's finish this in Matthew 7, verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Okay, is this talking about bad trees out in the pagan world? Is this absolutely another place about reprobation? Because it's every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So a bad tree doesn't look like a good tree. Right? Unless it's one who is a wolf in sheep's clothing. That's in and amongst the church and then it's made manifest and they're cut down and thrown into the fire. Just like in Hebrews 6. Right? Its end is to be burned. Its end is for burning. So it's not just some random pagan tree. So it's one that looked like a good tree and then it's made manifest by its fruit that it's a bad tree and then it's cut down and thrown into the fire. Not just generic, random other trees. It's trees in amongst the church. Just like in Matthew 15 or John 15, the vine. They look like they're in the vine. It's not just some vine, another vine in a different vineyard. It's not even connected to the true vine. But that vine that's cut off, or the branches that are cut off from the vine, were never really connected to the true vine. Just like this good tree, seemingly good tree with no fruit, was actually a bad tree. It was never a good tree. It's not a good tree, bad tree, bad tree, good tree, going back and forth. So it's another picture of that.
Late autumn trees without fruit.
Twice dead,
pulled up by the roots.
Yeah, we talked about this, I think, a couple times. Well, who planted them in there? God. Who uproots them? God. He does all things for His glory and for the sake of His people. Right, he put them in there, the false brethren, the false teachers, for the good of the elect, for their sharpening, for their growth, for their encouragement, for the trial. God brings the trial. He causes them to hate God's people, says in Psalm 105. Right, he brings them in. Why? To sharpen, to grow, to bear more fruit. Right, So verse 20, so then you will know, that, again, you will know them by their fruits. The fruit is then seen and known and can be judged to be what the root is by the fruit. So if it's you plant an apple tree and it grows up and it bears apples, you know that it was an apple seed. Right? Even if you weren't there when it was planted. Say you go somewhere, you're walking around an orchard, and you see apple trees, you know it was an apple seed that was planted. Because it's an apple tree that with apples on it. They're known by its fruit. It's really that simple. Fruit is seen and can be known and judged according to the truth so that the root is known. Either the root is rotten, it's a bad tree bearing bad fruit, or it's a good tree with good roots connected to the true vine. God makes both. So let's go quickly, Matthew 12, another place talking about fruit. So Matthew 12, starting at verse 33. And I think, Phil, we talked about this in brief the other night. But Matthew 12:33 says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Okay, who makes the tree, good or bad?
God.
Okay, is this any different than Romans 9? When he says he makes vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and vessels of mercy prepared for honor and glory. It's not like we said often, Romans 9 is not in a vacuum, a peculiar text that's completely divorced from the rest of Scripture, and it's not saying, this is saying exactly the same thing. God makes the tree good or makes the tree bad for His purposes. He's the one that makes it, and it bears fruit according to what God made it and causes it to bear fruit with. So it's God is the author of the fruit. He is the creator of the fruit. Now, what is it when someone doesn't have faith? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So anything apart from faith is sin. So if the bad tree bearing bad fruit, which is sin, and God made the tree, is God authoring the fruit, the sin of that bad tree? Absolutely. So God made both. Verse 34, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil? It doesn't say doing evil deeds, it says being evil. Just like it says in Ephesians that you were once darkness. It doesn't say you were in darkness, it says you were once darkness. This is you being evil, speak what is good. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So we're out of the heart, right? The abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So he says, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. From the root, from the source, from what it is, it speaks. Now, if someone that is being evil speak what is good, do they speak true propositions? Yes, but what is it? But they're true propositions, right? If they're evil, if they're darkness, if they're a bad tree, the root is evil. So even the true propositions is evil. Even if it's true, they're not of the truth. They're evil. They're darkness. So their true propositions is coming forth from a heart of darkness. So we can discern that when their fruit is made known, it's made evident. So verse 35, the good man out of his good treasure, that treasure in earthen vessels, brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. Again, the treasure, the innermost part of the man, the very essence of who they are, the innermost part of their being, the very root of who they are, the seed of their understanding, the seed of who everything they judge according to is either good or evil. And God's the one who does it. Verse 37, or verse 36, and I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. This is what you were speaking about last, when people speak flippantly and say words against which they claim to have a rule of life of, and they speak against it. It's every evil word and careless word they shall give an account for. For verse 37, for by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Now this means descriptively. So your words demonstrate if you're in a state of justification or a state of condemnation. It's not saying your words are what makes you justified or what your words make you condemn. It's demonstrating, your words demonstrate either a state of justification or a state of condemnation.
I was just looking at the word idle, free from labor, unemployed. I was just thinking about that. You know, like when we speak words of truth, they are choice silver to the pure.
Yeah.
They're in the employ, you could say, life. It's life giving to those that are spoken to.
Yep.
Whereas idle words are, well, they may have the form, they deny this very substance.
Yep.
So they're unemployed.
Yeah, and if they're saying, if it's saying, like you say, it's true words, but it's empty.
Because the motive of the heart, you could say, is, you know, from their perspective, like you think about Philippians 1.
Yeah.
Paul uncovers the motive.
That was in pretense.
Yeah, it was pretense, but the motive behind it was that they might add affliction.
Yeah.
They might change.
You think the afflictions to Paul was hypothetical afflictions? Or was it known, perceived, seen? Right, when we read in Matthew 7 that you know them by their fruits, you will perceive them by their fruits, you will see it. It was seen. That's why he judged them to be in pretense.
Right, and there were actually people who were preaching who hated the Apostle Paul, and that's why they, right, that was their motive.
Mm-hmm.
It's not hypothetical either.
Yeah, it's
certainly
not
talking about those who are good trees bearing good fruit,
yeah,
out of love for the brethren.
Yeah, the very idea to say that's someone who's a believer. I mean, you want to say something?
How are you going to say the fruit? He says you'll know them by their fruits. So they're in the Greek, and they're ravenous wolves, disguised as sheep. And so, like we said yesterday, the fruit, you know, the fruit on the tree, what do you do with it? You eat it for nourishment.
Yeah.
So the fruit that we bear in the context of the church is for the nourishment of the body. And so when someone comes in who's a false prophet, and you'll know him by his fruits. The fruit's bad. When the fruit's given to the church, they eat of it, and it's bad. It doesn't nourish them.
Yeah.
Just like a ravenous wolf, they seek to devour them.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, even the fruit isn't life. Because what food and fruit is sustainment of life. Without food, you're not going to die. Right? So they'll have outward fruit. It looks like something, but there's no life in it. It's death. It's darkness. It's evil. It's bad. And so, but the good tree bearing forth good fruit is for the life of the rest of the trees, you know, the rest of the brethren. It's for their life. That's love. You're committed to the life of someone else.
A passage in Romans 1, Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit from among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Because Paul understood that what fruit was, it served the body of Christ for their nourishment, thus building in life.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So, with that, well, that was just all that was by way of talking about the fruit. Now we got to get to Galatians 5. And so in Galatians 5, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. So turn to Galatians 5. And we're just going to read through this. Then we're going to, Lord willing, I want to consider God's faithfulness in a couple ways. You know, a couple different outworkings of God's faithfulness. Right? So let's read Galatians 5. And then we'll try to narrow in on faithfulness. So Galatians 5, start at verse 12. So Galatians 5, verse 12. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. So he's flaming the fire. Right, he's trying to stir up and kindle afresh that what they know, that love as immediate fruit. He says, but through love, serve one another. He's exhorting those who are actual believers to serve one another, to love one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we've talked about this before, but is this talking about your physical neighbor? Like you go outside and you walk next door, knock on the door, and hey, you need sugar, you need milk, you know. Is that loving your neighbor? What's it talking about? It's talking about the context of the church. Christ. We love Christ and we love Christ in the brethren. He fulfilled the law perfectly for those He was surety for. So that love was demonstrated in time by the sending of the Son, and He demonstrated His love, and that love is poured out in our heart, and we love all the brethren. Verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, heresies, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he didn't say, I never mention any of these. Did he say, I just declare the gospel and just read the scriptures and never mention any of these things? Now, what's one thing mentioned in the list we just read? Heresies. He said, I forewarned you about these things and things of like. So he warns about heresies and heretics. Right? So he's saying, I have forewarned you, I'm warning you, I forewarned you. That's not just one time, it's multiple times. He's warning and about heresies and all the things of the like that come forth from a bad tree bearing bad fruit. So verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now in verse 24 it says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now have is past tense. So the have here, what's he talking about? Have crucified what?
The old man's crucified.
All the things he mentioned. And things of the like. So all these are cut off, crucified upon conversion. So what's included? So he says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have, past tense, crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now you go up to the list, which is, it says things of the like, we have cut off, crucified, heresies and idolatry. That's just two I want to pick out. Just to zoom in for a second. So, what's a heresy? Can you think of a heresy in our day or any day?
Common grace.
Common grace. So what's that say about someone who's made alive, who belongs to Christ?
It's cut off.
It's cut off. You don't believe that. Not one believer believes that. Upon conversion, not one. What's another heresy? Or idolatry. Conditional. That's cut off. Crucified. Gone. Past tense gone. Not one believer believes that. Think of another one. But again, we could multiply and multiply and multiply examples. To think of in our day or in any day, which are all according to the lie. So they're all some from the same root, same source. Free will, cut off, crucified, gone, past tense.
Since I guess what the form says, like Christ's blood is sufficient for all, but sufficient for the
elect. Yeah, sufficient for all, efficient only for the elect. Cut off, gone, crucified, past tense. Not one believer believes that. Any more? We could think, we could be here all day thinking of some, right? God loving everyone. God having a salvific love and a common love. cut off, crucified, gone upon conversion. Not one believer believes that. Think of what's idolatry? Yeah. So again, we talked about this yesterday, I believe, and we talked about those who would say that infralapsarianism is a remnant, is the majority belief of believers. What is that? Doing to God.
An idol,
right? So what? Cut off, crucified, gone. Not past tense. Not one believer believes that. I mean, how much more simple and concrete and clear can it be? Right? Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. And he names things that are of the flesh, and he mentions heresies, he mentions idolatry and others, and these things are gone. If it's crucified, past tense, gone, cut off completely, how much is left? None. When you circumcise a baby on the eighth day and you cut off the foreskin, how much foreskin's left? Gone. I thought about that. I don't know why I thought about this, but the passage in Exodus where Moses' wife takes the foreskins and throws them at them. They were no longer attached to the children. So I mean, that's a good picture of what happens upon conversion. Any of the flesh is cast off and thrown away. It's not there anymore. There isn't one believer that believes in any of these things we mentioned. Not one believer believes that God loves everyone. Not one believer believes that God allowed the fall, and then after the fall, He took out a fallen, sinful humanity, and He took the elect out of that, and He let the rest go their way. Not one believer believes that. That's cut off. It's crucified. Gone. And like I said, we can multiply the examples. But the point is that it's past tense, gone. That's an immediate fruit. If it's cut off, gone, immediate fruit and what is that? All those things are gone. And you have the knowledge of the truth, you love the truth, you come against those things, you hate those things that once were there. Now it's cut off. The thing that's cut off and thrown away, you despise that. All the things that we talked about and many more. And both these, I guess, lists of things, if you want to say it that way, these lists in verse 19 and 21, and then the fruit of the Spirit, both are demonstrate the deeds when it says that now the deeds of the flesh are evident, and he names them. And it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and he names them. So both lists, right, evidence one state. So the list of these things that it mentions, if someone has those, and it's evident that they have those, it says that they're evident. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, seen, perceived, known. Same with the fruit of the Spirit, that's evident, seen, known. They demonstrate the state of what someone's in. So the someone that has this state and they haven't been cut off, they're in a state of condemnation. Someone that has, but the fruit of the Spirit is, they have all these things as fruit, it demonstrates their state of justification, their state of being alive. Either dead or alive, justified or condemned, light or darkness. There's no in between. So, with that, I want to consider what was supposed to be one of the fruits to focus, God's faithfulness. So, and like I said, I want to think about it in a couple ways, and a couple different outworkings of God's faithfulness. So, first I want to say, what's a good definition? This is open to anyone to think of something. A good definition of faithfulness. Or like, when you think of faithfulness, what do you think of? Yeah, that ultimately that's what it is. But if you want to like give like a Webster's dictionary definition of faithfulness, I know what popped in my mind.
Committed.
That's what I thought. Commitment. Because then like when you get married to someone, you're faithful to that person. You're committed to them.
Committed to. If you're going to be faithful in something, you have to be committed to something.
Yeah. Right? It's not generic. Yeah.
People, generically.
Yeah.
So a husband. and a wife are committed to each other. Right?
Yeah.
To the bond, to the promise made.
Yeah.
Vow taken.
So it's commitment, right?
Yeah.
So, anyone else have anything to add to that? I mean, that's what I thought of. I mean, I'm sure there's an actual full definition and all that, but we know what it means in truth. So faithfulness is commitment. So commitment to, right, to what? So the faithfulness is a characteristic of God. So God, He's faithful to who first?
Himself.
And I thought of like Hebrews 6 where he swore by two immutable things, right? He's being faithful to Himself. He's promising according to who He is, and He cannot lie, and He's faithful to Himself, chiefly, supremely, preeminently. And God is equally faithful, committed, equally ultimate, committed to His promise of life and His promise of death. If He's committed to something, He's committed to it. He's faithful to Himself that He's going to outwork what He determined beforehand according to who He is. So He's committed to the life of the elect, and He's committed to the death of the reprobate. So He equally actively works these out in time. He's equally faithful not just in promising it, but He's equally faithful in outworking it, in doing it. Like if you promise something, if His promise is just in word, that's not really a promise. You must, if you're faithful to that promise, you actually do it. If you just promise something and don't do it, then you're not faithful. You're a liar. And God's not a liar. He's faithful to what He's determined to do. He's faithful to Himself. So He's faithful, equally active in His faithfulness to life and to death, and to salvation and to reprobation. He's faithful in His judgment, His wrath, His justice, His determination to harden the reprobate in time. So, like I said, I want to talk about different aspects of it, of His faithfulness. So I want to first talk about His faithfulness and judgment. And I want to go to a couple places about that. So He's faithful in judgment and wrath and hatred and His promise of death. So let's go to a couple places. Let's go to Romans 3. And this is who God is. Like we talked about that not that long ago when we're in 1 John 4:8, when God is love. Well, God is faithful. So this is who He is. He's faithful to Himself. That's part of His characteristic, His attributes. It's who He is. So Romans 3, starting at verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, and what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? So their unbelief, they're not believing the promise of God. It's not nullifying God's faithfulness, but His faithfulness to what? To wrath, to judge them in unbelief. Because then it says, may it never be. Right? May it never be. God cannot not be faithful. Because He is faithful. So may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you might be justified in your words and might prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness, the Jews' unrighteousness, the wicked, demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? Of course not. It may never be. He cannot be unrighteous. He cannot be unrighteous. He is righteous. And then it says in verse 6, may it never be. He can't be unrighteous. He is righteous. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? So God is faithfully condemning, outworking the sin to judge the world. So He faithfully outworks His determination before time. He faithfully outworks the sin that He causes to judge the world. So God is faithfully outworking His wrath and condemnation on vessels of wrath, causing them to sin, so He faithfully carries out the promise of death that He determined before the foundation of the world. And it says, otherwise, how would He judge the world? Now, if you know, it's like, oh, if He takes some sinful fallen humanity, the lump, they fall, and He takes the elect out, and He lets the rest go their way, how is He judging the world? The world is judging itself. They're determining what God's going to do. So they're the one that's faithful to outwork what God's determine. It doesn't even work. It's blasphemous. It goes against every attribute of who God is, every characteristic. That's why we said, like, infralapsarianism isn't like, oh, most believers believe that. No, not one believer believes that. Because it's unrighteousness. It's against God. It's satanic. It seeks to destroy God. So God is faithfully carrying out His determination on vestal wrath, so He's faithfully outworking His will. So let's go to a couple more about this. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2. Again, this is thinking about God's faithfulness and reprobation and hardening and wrath. So 2 Thessalonians 2, starting at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, so as to be saved. This is to your point earlier, Les, that many people speak true propositions, but it's made manifest they don't love the truth. And this isn't just generic people out in the pagan world, this is specific people. Not everyone has as the truth on their lips, outwardly, propositionally, intellectually. So it says, they did not receive the love of the truth, so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, or strong delusion, or an activity of error. He will send upon them a strong delusion, so that, in order that, they will believe what is false. In order that, so that, they all will be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So, God's faithfully outworking His determination. He says that He sends them strong delusion so that they will believe what is false. And He sends them strong delusion so that they all will be condemned. It's the outworking of God's condemnation before the foundation. He was committed to their condemnation. He created them to be condemned. And He outworks His condemnation in space and time by sending them strong delusion. So He's faithfully working out His purposes in condemnation and wrath. That's who He is. He's faithful.
I just want to mention something that's, that follows this passage, which what you just said is true. Notice in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3, he's writing again to the Thessalonians, finally, let him pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. For not all have faithfulness. For faith and faithfulness are same word, same united. The point I'm saying is that he's talking about in the church. It would be ridiculous for Paul to tell the Thessalonians that in the unbelieving world outside the church, not all have faith.
Yeah.
That would be absolutely absurd to say that. We wouldn't say that here to us. We wouldn't say, okay, outside the church of Jesus Christ, not all have faith.
Yeah.
Well, that's absurd, right? So clearly, the unreasonable and wicked men are those, as Andrew, you said, and many, you know, and we continue to say, that sneak in, right?
Mm.
So clearly that's who he's warning them against. And that's who's being referenced. He sends them strong delusion.
Yeah, it's a specific people.
It's a strong delusion. Then for them, they don't think they're deluded. They can't think they're deluded, right? You know, so it's the same kind of thing.
Yeah.
So God is faithful to protect the church from the unreasonable and wicked men who come into the church who are delusional.
Yeah.
And they say things they actually don't believe, and it's demonstrated in some way, shape, or form at some point with their fruit.
Yeah, absolutely.
I just wanted to add to that.
No, what you're saying. Yeah, amen. It's all connected. It's a specific people. And it says in that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have the faith. the faith. Because there's just the faith, and so it's not like they're not talking about Arminian faith or Reformed faith or Mormon faith. There's just the faith, and they don't have it, but they seemingly are in, they're in the context of it.
Right, and it says, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you, meaning who will provide you faithfulness.
Yeah, absolutely. Right.
Just who will provide you faithfulness and guard you from the evil one.
Yeah, absolutely. The Lord is faithful. Right, when it, I think we talked about this in when we're in 1 John 4:8 when it says God is love. The word is like I am. He is. That's his being. I am who I am. I am what I am. He is that. So that's part of his being, his characteristic. He is faithful. And it can't be, right? Yeah, amen. Let's go a couple more about this. Deuteronomy 32. This is about the faithfulness of God and His reprobation, His hardening, His judgment. So Deuteronomy 32, starting at verse 1. And this is like one of those places, like Phil, you talked about before, and the scriptures speak of, like you would think it would then say something positive. Like it says something, and then it goes immediately into judgment. All right, so Deuteronomy 32, it says in verse 1, give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness, and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. Then it says, they have acted corruptly toward Him. They are not His children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. So He goes from talking about the rock, His ways are perfect, ascribe to our God greatness, His work. So what work is He talking about there? Is He talking about salvation? Yes. Is He talking about reprobation? Yes. So we're ascribing, we're loving all of who God is, and it says He is faithful, a God of faithfulness, to His work, to His purpose, to His promise. So He's faithful to judge those who have acted corruptly toward Him. Now again, to your point, Phil, and it's all throughout the Scriptures, what's the context? It's the pagan world? Who's acting corruptly towards Him? Well, it says they are not His children. So they're seemingly in and amongst the church. They're seemingly in and amongst Israel. But you are, they're perverse and crooked. So then that's, He's outworking His faithfulness to judge them for what He caused them to do. So it's just another place about God outworking His faithfulness to judge and what He determined to do, what He promised to do. Let's go to one more about this, then we'll go to His faithfulness and His, to His elect. So Revelation 19. Starting, again, it's another place where you would think you would say salvation. I mean, it's true that He is faithful in salvation, which we'll get to in a minute, but it's often it says something about God, who He is, and what He does, and it talks about judgment immediately. So Revelation 11, or 19 verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And then what to say directly after it? And in righteousness He judges and wages war. And he's faithfully determining and faithfully working out His promise to judge and outwork His hatred towards those He hates before the foundation of the world. Verse 12, and His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon His head are many diadems or crowns, and He has a name written upon Him which no one knows except Himself. Did that mean only Christ is the one who knows His name? Kind of a trick question. Yes. And what are we given? His mind. So only those who have His mind know His name. Right? That's the only ones who know His name. Only those who have His mind. And He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So this is faithfully outworking his hatred. It's faithfully outworking his reprobation. It's faithfully working out his judgment and wrath and justice on those vessels of wrath prepared for this. So he's faithfully outworking it. So that was at some place about him faithfully outworking his determination, his faithfully outworking his promise of death towards the reprobate. So that we want to focus on his faithfulness and his love and his mercy and his justice towards the elect. So obviously there's a lot of places we could go to. He's equally working out both. He's equally working out his promise of life and equally working out his promise of death. So there's a lot of places that popped in my mind. I'm sure it's popped in your mind about this, but the one I think of often, and we sing this, but turn to Hosea 2. So Isaiah 2, and again, when we said, well, what's the good definition of faithfulness? We said commitment. And then we think of marriage, right? And this is a picture, right? It's the marriage. So Hosea 2, verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Now, what's it to say directly after that? Again, going back to the fruit. Then you will know the Lord. From the least of them to the greatest of them, all will know Him because He is faithful to Himself. He makes Himself known. Now, God, He's betrothing. Who's betrothed? The bride to Christ, the husband, right? So God only desires, wills, decree the salvation of His people, the bride, alone, those He chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. He has no desire, no will, no intention to save anyone else. And He does not desire something, and that desire goes unfulfilled. And God is not, if you're not faithful, let me ask this question. If you're not faithful, what are you in marriage? Adulterer. God is not an adulterer. He is faithful. He loves no one, desires no one except His bride. So He's faithful to those He loves. He's faithful to His bride. He's faithful to those He desired to save. He's faithful to His Son. He's faithful to Himself within the triune Godhead. If God wasn't faithful to the elect, that means He's not faithful to... If God the Father is not faithful, that means He's not faithful to the Son. There's perfect love and harmony and unity in the Godhead. So if the faithfulness fails to the elect, you're destroying the Godhead. There's no more God. And what have you done? You created an idol.
Let's think about Christ's instruction about the law. He says if you've even looked at a woman, not acted on, you've committed adultery in your heart. So I know we've said this before, but God doesn't look at or desire anybody but His bride. And doesn't communicate that He does.
No.
Because He doesn't. And that's a lie. That makes God, you know, as we said, that makes him lewd.
Yeah. Right? Yeah. It makes him a liar, makes him lewd, it makes him an adulterer. Yeah, that's why it says that you shall not commit adultery, because God is not an adulterer. He doesn't even look at anyone with any intention, any desire, any love, any will at all, except His bride. He only loves His bride. He doesn't have a secret will that He only loves His bride, but then He texts every girl in the whole vicinity and try to get them to come to His bed. So he's like, but he's at home in a secret place in the house. I love my wife. I only love you. And then he's texting. He's declaring it out there. Even putting in the newspaper, I guess they don't do that anymore. But the ads out there, and he was like trying to get people to come to him. That's ridiculous, and that's blasphemy. And we know that. But then you know how they say that God's got two wills. He's got a secret, hidden will where He only loves the elect. But in the proclamation of the gospel, in His revealed will, He desires everybody. That's exactly what that would be, and we would know that. Everyone knows that, even naturally, that would be wrong. if a husband saying he comes home and loves his wife, and then at the same time he's texting and going on Facebook and writing ads in the newspaper trying to get all these other women to come into his bed. He offers open, there's my address, come on in. That's blasphemous, wicked, satanic. God only loves his bride. So he is faithful to his bride. So let's go to a couple more about this. 1 Corinthians 1. Again, it's like me and Todd, we talked about this after your study, and Les and Phil. All of these are you could just keep talking about. And it's like, if it's who God is, you can go anywhere in the scriptures, because it's all he's declaring and revealing who he is throughout all the scriptures. So you can go. There's so many examples and so many places that talk about this. So 1 Corinthians 1, just one verse. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. God is faithful. Pretty simple, right? Straightforward. God is faithful. Through him you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So out of his faithfulness, he calls. Right? He calls out of his faithfulness to those he loves, whom he has given to the Son, and in love and in faithfulness and reconciliation that has been wrought in time, with peace, he calls into fellowship. And then our fellowship is indeed with the Father and the Son. So like we have a fellowship here. Our fellowship is one another, but we're all indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. We're taught of God the Father. So truly, our fellowship together, believing one's fellowship together, is truly with the Father and the Son through the Spirit, with all of the bride, all of the body, all those who have been called. So that God is faithful. So 2 Corinthians 1. Verse 18 and following. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. So what is that saying? But as God is faithful, our word is what? True. It's not yes and no. It's not half mixed with diluted error and half pure. It's yes and no. So when you say yes and no, you're calling what something is. This is true. This is light. This is precious. This is God. This is all. This is the truth. And you say, what is no? This is isn't. This is what isn't. This is error. This is lie. This is a heresy. This is a heretic. So you make the distinction. So because God is faithful, our word to one another and then what we declare is yes and no. Light, darkness, precious, vile. Lord, Baal. And that's because God is faithful. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me, and Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. Again, if we go back to the two wills, is that yes and no? God has two wills, a secret hidden will, and then a revealed will that's different than the secret will. That's yes and no. And that's not God. And that's an idol. For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen. To the glory of God through us. So in Christ, all the promises of God are faithfully outworked in time. As God has promised, right? The definition that we use, that's a good one, and it's according to the scripture, that God has promised, Jesus Christ has redeemed his people from their sins. That's God outworking his faithfulness. Right? He's outworking his faithfulness in time, what he promised before time. Now let's go to a couple more about this. Let's go to Hebrews 2. Like I said, I have a lot written down, and for the sake of time, we probably won't be able to get to all of them. But this is this different outworkings of God's faithfulness. We talked about his outworking of his faithfulness of reprobation, and now his outworking of his love and his mercy. So Hebrews 2, we should be familiar with this, but I think Phil, in a recent Bible study in Micah, you say, well, if you think about the gospel, in one little place about the gospel, you read this, right? And I often think, like, if you want like a microcosm of the gospel, in Hebrews 2, It's like it's a beautiful, and it fills it out, all of the faithfulness of God, all the promise of God being outworked in time. It's the gospel. So Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we do see Him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, and crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for every son. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Excuse me, let me read that again. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For He who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, we've read this before many times, but every time I read this, it strikes me afresh. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has preeminence in all things, who this whole creation was made for, He's not ashamed to call us, the believing ones, the elect, brethren. It's just beautiful. Every time I hear that, it hits me afresh, and it's humbling, it's wonderful, it's awful, full of awe. Fearful, reverentially. Verse 12, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren, in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And then this part here from 14 and following, I think is a beautiful place. It's a microcosm of the gospel. So verse 14, since then, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For He does not take hold of angels, but He takes hold of the seed of Abraham. Therefore, He was obligated to be, made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now listen, this is the outworking, the very definition of God's faithfulness being outworked in time. Like the incarnation, Christ establishing a righteousness in the flesh, Christ being the propitiation set forth, that's the very definition of the outworking of the faithfulness of God. Because He promised before the foundation of the world, this is what He was going to do, and He outworked in the time. So Christ becoming incarnate, becoming man, is God being faithful. Him establishing a righteousness in the flesh is God being faithful.
Right. I was thinking of Simeon's words when He held the infant, Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Talk about faithfulness. He knew the faithfulness of God. I mean, it's just an amazing thing to consider His holiness. Child that was, in a sense, helpless, yet to be held, right?
Mm-hmm.
Lord, now You are letting Your servant depart in peace according to Your word, according to Your promise, to which You are faithful.
Mm-hmm.
Right? For my eyes have seen Your salvation, which You have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Your people.
Amen. Yeah, so the Christ becoming incarnate is the faithful outworking of the promise of God, and is the faithful fulfilling of His promise, and even a faithful fulfilling of the Scriptures, which is a declaration of God's faithfulness and His promise. So it says, according to the Scriptures, you can say according to God's faithfulness, this is what happened. So that right there, just the very point of this creation was to God to be faithful in righteousness to the elect and to the reprobate. And the whole creation was to demonstrate the preeminence of Christ in all things. Because Christ is the Savior and the Judge. So the Word of God saves and the Word of God condemns. So that's faithfully outworking God's determination. So I had more written down. I think we're going long. We've gone long, I should say. And so there's some I wanted to get to, because I wanted to get, like I said, the different outworkings of faithfulness. Because you got God's faithfulness, Right? We talked about his faithfulness and reprobation and judgment. And then we just talked about his faithfulness and salvation and love and mercy. But also his faithfulness that he grants faith to the elect and that they are then faithful to God's faithfulness. Right? When we're regenerating, we're given as immediate fruit, as we talked about in the beginning, we are faithful to God. We don't, like we talked, we don't lust after other gods. We don't covet other gods. Right? So we are faithful to God. And as I often say, one of my favorite verses, who knows what I quote probably the most often? I thought Soraya would maybe know.
A lot of verses.
Yeah. But there's one, I say often, Hebrews 10:23, right? Let us hold fast and confess of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So we're faithful in our confession of the faithfulness of God. We have been delivered to this doctrine. Right? We're obedient. Right? We're obedient from the heart to this form of doctrine in which we've been delivered. So if you're obedient, you're committed. Faithful. So we're faithful to the doctrine of Christ. We don't deviate in the doctrine of Christ. So God in his faithfulness has caused us to be faithful to who he is. We are faithful to what he's made us to know. The faith of Christ is the faith of Christ and is the faith in his faithfulness. Meaning the faithfulness of what we just talked about, his person and work, who he is and what he did. Right? You have a question, Sarah?
I was thinking, you made me think of Abraham's obedience.
Mm. Yep.
He knew the faithfulness of God. Or what God could bring him up. And the faithfulness of God's promise is that that was the promise.
Yep. Yeah, I mean, think about that faith that was granted Abraham, that's granted to all his descendants, all the seed of Abraham, all the elect, to that he was willing to physically kill his own son because he knew for sure that God was faithful, that if he did kill him, he would have to raise him from the dead because he knew the seed, capital S, was going to come. And that's the faith of Christ and the faithfulness of Christ, his person and work. So, like I said, there was a couple more places I wanted to go to, but for the sake of time, I want to finish with Psalm 136. And this is God's faithfulness. So Psalm 136. Now, I think I mentioned this before. We did a summer conference a few years ago on this passage. And I use the New American Standard, so I couldn't read out loud with everyone else when we read this. Because it says, for his loving kindness is everlasting, what it says in the New American Standard. And the New King James says, for his mercy endures forever. But the reason I'm going here is because if loving kindness, that's the word here, it's loving kindness, it's everlasting, and loving kindness denotes faithfulness. Like that's the meaning of it. It denotes his faithfulness. So when it says loving kindness, think faithfulness. So Psalm 136, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for his loving kindness is everlasting. See what I'm saying? It denotes faithfulness because God doesn't love those he smote. He has no mercy to those he smote. He has no mercy or grace or love to those he determined to judge, who then he outworks and hardens them in time. So it's saying he's faithfully outworking what he determined before the foundation of the world. He smote them. Verse 11, and brought Israel out from their midst, for his loving kindness is everlasting. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his loving kindness is everlasting. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his loving kindness is everlasting. See again, his loving, his faithfulness to judge. He hardened Pharaoh's heart that any would judge him, right? So his faithfulness to do this, he faithfully overthrew him. Verse 16, to him who led his people through the wilderness, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote great kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and slew mighty kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and Og, king of Bashan, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and gave their land as a heritage, for his loving kindness is everlasting, even a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his loving kindness is everlasting, who remembered us in our low estate, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and has rescued us from our adversaries, for his loving kindness is everlasting, for who gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So when he gives food to all flesh, every person without exception, he's faithful in reprobation and salvation, because he's giving food to the reprobate so they can fill up the measure of their sin. The sun's shining and rain's falling on them, not out of grace and mercy or love, but out of faithfulness to God to fill up the measure of their sin and harden them. And for the same reason that the reprobate are those who make things that the elect use in this life. Like the technology we're using to have the gospel go out to the nations. It was most likely made by reprobate hands that he sustained and upholds, and they're filling up the measure of sin while they do it. So his loving kindness towards them, his faithfulness towards them, he's giving them food so they're sustained, so they do exactly what he determined they would do to fill up the measure of their sin. All right, verse 26 to end. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So with that, all that there was, I think, was a beautiful summation of God's faithfulness to outwork what he determined before the foundation of the world, according to who he is. So
I think that the older shall serve the younger,
mm-hmm,
in this.
Yeah.
That all these things that as God's mercy and his love and his faithfulness, which endures forever for the good of his people, he likewise is faithful to bring that about in all the ways that are described here and throughout all the scriptures.
Yeah.
Where these kings exist, you know, I will give men for you.
Yeah.
These kings, these nations, all that happens is for the good of God's people, the teaching, the instruction, the rebuke, the correction.
Yeah, amen.
To demonstrate to the vessels of mercy is.
Yeah, amen. And all those things, even the outward looking same activity of the sun shining, the rain falling, is for the hatred and the harm and the death of the reprobate in all faithfulness. Both equally worked out by God. So, amen to that. Is there any questions or anything left to add or anything? Hopefully that I think that Psalm 136 just summed up the whole creation and the whole point of God's faithfulness being outworked. God's characteristic, his attribute, his determination being outward in time. Good summation of him. Okay, all right, let's pray. All right, Lord, I thank you that you are faithful, that in all faithfulness you have made yourself known to your people, and that we love you for all of who you are. And we are thankful and we rejoice that you are faithful to work out love and mercy and hatred and wrath, that we've been made to love you and rejoice in all of who you are, and that all of who you are and all of what you determine to do, all of your judgments are sweeter than honey to us, and we do not shrink back, but rejoice and love and declare with all faithfulness because of your faithfulness these things that we have been made to know and to love. And we thank you that you sent your Son to demonstrate your faithfulness, that he actually fulfilled all of your will, fulfilled your promise to your people, and fulfilled all things to fulfill all righteousness for those you love, and that he also will judge the nations in hatred and wrath. We thank you for him. We thank you for the brethren. We pray, Lord, that you would stir us up to love and good deeds, that we would be encouraged, rebuked to bear fruit worthy of repentance, bear fruit of love to one another, that we would kindle afresh the flame that is in one another that you have put there. And we are thankful for your Son and for his work and for all things. And in his name, his precious name, we pray all these things. Amen.